Reference is made, as you will have noted in this chapter, to the siege of Samaria and its fall to the Assyrians. Well, you say we've already looked at that. That was the subject of the previous chapter. And yet, the narrator once again interweaves it into his story about Judah, the southern kingdom. And it is provided for us in order to give the context to the way that King Hezekiah responds to the circumstances that are unfolding in the region. He interacts with this Assyrian superpower who is conquering all the regions and all the territories and before whom no king is able to stand. Israel has met its demise, and his own kingdom is under significant threat from this superpower. Now, as we explore this chapter together this evening, I want to do so under three headings: the difference, the doubt, and the demand. These three D's will guide us in our thoughts. Firstly, the difference. Now, as soon as we begin this chapter and we begin to read this chapter, there's a difference that faces us. We meet this new king of Judah, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz, his father had been the king of Judah before him, and his father had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he had done as badly as any king of Judah before him, if not worse. Not only did he not follow in the steps of his father David, but he took on board the example of the Israelite kingdom to the north and worshipped false gods. He was hardly a good role model for his son Hezekiah. And yet we're told that Hezekiah, when he came to the throne at 25 years of age, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And that is a new statement. We've not heard anything exactly like that concerning the kings of Judah up to this point. Yes, there have been those who have followed in the footsteps of David. That would be true of Hezekiah's grandfather, Ahaz's father, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but, and there's a but there, as there is so often a but. However, there was a problem. He didn't rid the land of the high places. They may not have been sacrificing to idols on the high places. They may not have been worshipping false gods on the high places of Judah, but they were offering sacrifices contrary to the law of God, for all sacrifices were to be brought to Jerusalem and to the temple there where God had set his name. And there alone was he to be worshipped by means of sacrifices and offerings. And so that erroneous practice of worshipping God at the high places had been a recurrent theme in Judah. But here we're told that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father has done. There is no but. Indeed, the narrator immediately goes on to tell us that he removed the high places, and he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, anything that was false in the worship of the Judahites. He took away, he removed it. This is something that the king of Assyria will make reference to a little later on, not understanding that the God of Israel and Judah would be pleased at this action. The king of Assyria would see it as a weakness. He would see it as a problem with Hezekiah. that Hezekiah sought to be selfish in keeping the worship of God only in Jerusalem, the royal capital, the seat of power, and requiring all of his subjects to come to Jerusalem to worship God, thinking that this was wrong, but this was right in the eyes of the Lord. This was the right place to worship him, in the holy place upon which he had set his name. And so, having removed all of the high places and the paraphernalia relating to them, Hezekiah's actions were pleasing to the Lord. And then we're told something that surprises us. It surprises us for a couple of reasons, I think. We're told, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. And it surprises us, I think, in the first place, that the people of Israel were making offerings to this bronze serpent. That they were worshipping God by means of this bronze serpent. It was never intended as a place of worship, a point of worship, an object of worship. How it must have grieved the Lord to have seen his people worshipping that which had no power in and of itself. It had seemed to have power at the time that Moses had made it, in the midst of that catastrophe, as the people of Israel had rebelled against God and he had punished them by means of the serpents that he brought into the camp, whose poison bites were killing thousands in the camp. And as he had instructed Moses to raise this bronze serpent on a pole in the midst of the camp, so that whoever looked to it might be healed from the serpent's bite and not die. It wasn't power in the serpent, it was the power of God. Amen. And it was the command of God at that time that was being obeyed. But God had said, "You shall not worship me by any means, by any object, by any crafted thing in the image of man or of beast of this earth." And here they are, they're bowing down, they're worshipping this bronze serpent. That surprises us. And perhaps it surprises us that Hezekiah took that bronze serpent and broke it in pieces. We hear the historians hiss. What a tragedy. What a terrible thing. This relic of the past, of God's favour and God's mercy and God's kindness to Israel. Certainly he should have commanded them not to worship it, but to destroy it. How terrible. But this was an object of worship that was causing the people to turn away from the Lord and not worship him in purity of heart, to set their hopes upon something that was not God. It needed to be destroyed. It was a form of idolatry that was undermining them as a nation who was loyal to God and God alone. And it is easy for us in our own lives to excuse certain practices and certain objects that have a particularly emotional significance to us. But they can be a stumbling block to us. They can be turning us away from the Lord. When God calls us to follow him, when God calls us to be loyal to him, he expects us to be ruthless in cutting off all those things that would hinder us. Let us cast aside every weight, the writer of Hebrews says, so that we may run without hindrance. We're to count all of these things as rubbish, as dung, if they're going to get in the way of us pursuing that which is righteous and godly and good and true. And Hezekiah then, not only does he cut down the Asherah and break down the pillars and remove the high places, but he destroys this work of Moses that had become an object of devotion to the people. And in the midst of all of this reform in Judah, Hezekiah also rebels against the king of Assyria. He would not serve him. This great superpower, this vast army that was overrunning the territories and the regions around this tiny little nation of Judah. It was just a little corner of the world. And here was the great Assyrian superpower. How could it stand against Assyria? But we're told that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah who would come after him, nor among those who were before him. He trusted in the Lord. He believed in God and his power. He believed in being loyal to God and removing anything that was an offense to God. So he read the law of Moses. He familiarized himself with the commandments of Moses. And we're told that he kept those commandments that the Lord had given to Moses. Here was a man who was so different from any of the other kings of Judah who had come before. He was the son of David who brought reform to Judah. But there's a problem. For in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, Assyria overran Samaria, and Hezekiah saw its power close at hand. They were on his border. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And we say, but how can that be? How can that be that Hezekiah, who had been so faithful to the Lord, who had so trusted the Lord, who had been prospered by the Lord, it says that there, doesn't it? The Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from the watchtower to fortified city. Of no other king is there a description like this, except of King David before him, who defeated the Philistines. God was with him. So what's gone wrong? What has happened now that here, halfway through his reign over Judah, this catastrophe should unfold in his kingdom, and the fortified cities along the borders of Judah should be overrun by the Assyrian army so that they came even to the walls of Jerusalem? This success of the Assyrians seems so out of place. Where is the security of the king who fears the Lord? But the Lord often tests those who trust in him, that he might refine them and purify them. And perhaps this is the reason that these cities are overrun and the Assyrian king is brought to the very threshold of Jerusalem, that Hezekiah's trust in the Lord might be tested. We see then that even in a king like Hezekiah, whose trust in the Lord was unlike any of the kings who would follow him or those who came before him, even his reign is not without blemish. Even he is not without weakness. Even this son of David falls short. The cities are taken, Jerusalem is threatened, and Hezekiah wavered. He sends a gift to the king of Assyria. He actually offers to become his subject. He says, "Go away from me and I will pay whatever you require." And what the king of Assyria requires is an awful lot. To the point where he has to strip the treasuries of the temple and the royal palace, and even to strip the gold from the doors of the temple in order to pay this fee that the king of Assyria might withdraw from Jerusalem. It would seem from what the Assyrian king says later in this chapter, and what we read in the book of Isaiah being a contemporaneous prophet with Hezekiah. In fact, we'll see next time that he appears in this story in 2 Kings. Isaiah indicates that Hezekiah had sought to enter into a treaty with the king of Egypt to have reinforcements from the south as the Assyrians came from the north. So where is his trust in the Lord? This man whose trust in the Lord is unlike any of the other kings of Judah, where is his trust in the Lord as this superpower breathes down his neck? And of course, the king of Assyria doesn't really keep his side of the bargain. He has Hezekiah where he wants him. He's impoverished him. And now he comes again. And he threatens Jerusalem and the people of the city, and calls the common people to desert their king and put their trust in him. Oh yes, he will take them away from their land in due course, but he'll settle them well. And he won't mistreat them while he allows them still to live there until their exile is prepared. The picture of Judah and King Hezekiah in his period of doubt doesn't fit with the opening paragraph, does it really? This man of great trust. But that paragraph is, in a sense, it's the big picture of Hezekiah's life. It's a summary statement of his life. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord more than any of the other kings of Judah. But he didn't trust in the Lord perfectly. He doesn't trust in the Lord unwaveringly. There were times of weakness in his trust. There were times when the eye of faith grew dim and he lived by sight rather than by faith. And his eyes were fixed more upon the armies of the Assyrians than they were fixed upon his God and the strength of the God who had delivered his forefathers out of slavery in Egypt under the authority and the power of another great kingdom. Here is an instance of a failure of a good man. And he was a good man. That is how he is presented to us. But he's not a perfect man. He has his faults and his failings. And so we see that the king of the Assyrians sends his officers to Jerusalem with a demand. he builds upon the doubt that Hezekiah has. He builds upon the fact that Hezekiah has entreated him to depart and has paid him off. And he thinks, I'll get him now. And he demands of Hezekiah and of the people of Judah where their trust lies. It's an interesting question, isn't it? An interesting question coming from the Assyrians. What are you trusting in, Hezekiah? Are you trusting in Egypt? That's a mistake, says the king of the Assyrians, and it was. And Isaiah essentially says the same thing. It's a mistake to trust the Egyptians, to enter into an alliance with them. That's a mistake. They'll fail you. They'll not succeed. They'll not strengthen you. They'll not rescue you. They'll not save you. But then the king of Assyria goes on to question, or are you trusting in the Lord? In Yahweh? In the covenant God who has promised you so much? Do you really think that he can deliver you? And so we have these threats that are made. This God, whom you've already offended by destroying the high places. Ah, but is he offended? That's the big question, isn't it? The king of Assyria's intelligence is good. He knows what's going on in Judah. He knows the alliance that they're trying to make with Egypt. He knows the activities that Hezekiah has undertaken to remove the high places from the land. He thinks that the God of Israel will be offended by those activities. And he says, it's a mistake. It's a mistake to trust the Lord whom you've offended. Furthermore, he goes on to say, speaking in a language that all the people of Judah will be able to understand, attempting to turn the common people against their king. He says, no other God has been able to save the lands of his people. Where are they now? Some years earlier, Samaria had been overrun. The people of Samaria, the Israelites, had been taken out of the land. It had been repopulated with people from other regions of the Assyrian Empire, with their many gods, each one now subject to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria says to the people of Israel, of Judah, has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? These are the peoples who are under the authority of the Assyrians. These are the peoples who have been resettled in the region of Samaria. They're weak. They're oppressed. These gods are nothing. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? Says the king of Assyria. And the Lord, Yahweh, shall he deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And so the king of Assyria is full of confidence. And the people of Israel are full of fear as the vast army of the Assyrians arraigned below the hill on which Jerusalem sits. And they see and they hear these words and threats. The people, they do not respond, for the king's command was not to answer him. But the officials of Judah have torn their clothes as they come to Hezekiah and tell him the words of Rabshakeh. What are they to do in the face of this demand? In whom do you trust, Hezekiah? In whom do you trust now, people of Judah? Or the chapter begins so brightly. It's as though the sun is rising once again on Judah after so many decades of weakness and sorrow. It's as though the restoration of the kingdom is at hand. The Son of David has arisen upon the throne and he's bringing reform, and God is with him, bringing success. But halfway through this Son of David's reign, they're plunged into darkness. Here are the threatenings and the bullying words of the king of Assyria. In whom do you trust, Hezekiah? Where's your God now? Where's he gone? It's not the end of the story, but we're going to leave it there. Except to say that we fast forward 700 years and a child is born in Bethlehem. He's a direct descendant of Hezekiah, a direct descendant of David. For Hezekiah, though he is a son of David, he is not the son of David. And though Hezekiah trusted the Lord, as no king of Judah after him or king of Judah before him, yet he did not trust the Lord perfectly, and he didn't walk with him perfectly. There needed to be another son of David, who would walk with the Lord perfectly, who would trust him completely. And so that babe was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was his name. And into a world that was full of darkness, he would cause the light to dawn that would bring life to his people. Into a world that was brutalized by sin and bullied by Satan, this babe would bring deliverance. He would live a life of absolute trust in God. He would live a life of total submission to the will of God. He would live a life in which he would bring the power of God into this world to bring victory over sin and over death. And the great curse that was brought into this world at its beginning, when our first parents turned in rebellion against God, that curse would be conquered. And deliverance would be guaranteed to all who would trust in this Son of David. And the question then for us is, in whom do you trust? Today, in whom do you trust? In the darkness of this hour, in this world of sin and Satan's power, in whom do you trust? For there is only one who will be able to conquer. There is only one who will be able to deliver. The true Son of David, Jesus. And if you trust in him, even in the midst of the darkest hour, you will find deliverance. Even as Hezekiah will discover in the next chapter. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenges that it presents to us. For we are so often taken in by the threats and the schemes of this world, by the promises and the peace that is offered to us in this world. We so often reach out for the things that this world tells us will satisfy, that it tells us will give us security, that it tells us will give us purpose. We pray that you would help us to learn from Hezekiah and to watch the reality of sin's strength, but also to see the power of God, that we may learn to trust in you, to walk with you, and not to be in any way dismayed by what is going on around us in this world, but to know that you will keep us safe, and you will bring us through, and you will secure us in your kingdom. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.